Well, good morning, church family.
Good morning.
You know something? I like coming to church at Hackensack. I really do. Out in California, some of our churches are kind of formal, you know. I know the people are glad to be there and they're worshiping the Lord, but sometimes you can't tell it too easy. And we have some other churches out there that are real anxious to prove they're having fun. And they make a whole lot of noise and sometimes use a big bass drum. But here in Hackensack, you folk are happy and you just do it naturally, and I like that. I think that's the right way to come to church. If I lived around here, here's where I'd be every Sabbath. I really enjoy the atmosphere here. Well, our topic this weekend is Omega 2, God's Church at the Brink. And I hope by the time we're done, we're going to see a whole lot of good news in that topic. Because I think we're getting ready to get off this planet and go someplace better. Now, about 12, 13 years ago, I wrote a book at the request of some folks in the church leadership in Washington. And it entered Adventist publication as Omega. And in the intervening years, as I've traveled around and spoken to groups like this, people have said, well, when are you going to write another book? Well, it took me a while because I'm kind of busy, but I finally wrote another book. It's twice as long, and I really think it's twice as good. And here it is, Omega 2. And essentially what that does is update the lessons of history for the 1990s, not for the 1980s. There are issues in this book we didn't even think about back in the 1980s when my first book came out. And so you are the second church in the world to ever see a copy of this. The first one was last week out in California, up in Angwin near PUC. And you folk are the number two church, right near the head of the class, to see this book. I think Al Newhart may either have some along, or he says he does, and has a way you can get a hold of them if you're interested after Sabbath today. So that's the title of our series this weekend. And this afternoon and evening, we'll be talking a little more about issues that I think you will find really useful as you wonder what's going on in the world, what's happening in the world of religion, and more specifically, what is going on inside Adventism today. I think we'll have the answers for you this weekend. Well, last night, we talked about God's church facing a golden moment. And for those of you who were able to be here, we showed how at the turn of the century, right around 1900, everything was lined up for Jesus to come. Now, we're looking at an end-time world now. There's no question about it, but we have been here before. This is not the first time. And back at the turn of the century, everything just suddenly opened wide open. The world opened up. Countries you couldn't get into before were suddenly open to the gospel. There was prosperity where just a few years before there had been a recession. Everywhere you looked, the gates were open for God's people to go home. And meanwhile, Adventism was being blessed beyond the imagination. In Battle Creek Sanitarium, the leaders of the world were coming. I'm talking heads of state, European royalty, captains of industry like Henry Ford were coming to Battle Creek to get treated in an Adventist institution because it was the best treatment you could get anywhere in the world. The stage of history was set for the coming of Jesus. Well, everything was ready for the Advent except for what? Except for God's people. When we closed last night's meeting, we found God's people at a golden moment in which they had the chance to see heaven in their lifetime. And we left them about to lose that chance simply because they had failed to follow the plan God had set up for His church. That was the irony. So this morning, let's address a topic that just might still be pretty useful. What is God's plan for Adventism? Does He have a plan, and if we follow it, can it guarantee that with remarkable speed we can succeed in our mission, find ourselves looking at the second coming and on our way home? Well, let's open the Word, because you're going to discover this morning God does indeed have a plan. And it will work. And his plan begins with a message. So I invite you to join me in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6. That's one you hardly even need to turn to, isn't it? You know that text. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel and saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him for what? The hour of His judgment is come. In other words, God's plan for Adventism begins with a message. These people have something to say. Something that has never been proclaimed to the world before. It's a judgment hour message. This group of people tells the world that judgment has begun. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, what we're really saying is that this group of people, this remnant, this Adventist church, has to understand something that is absolutely unique. Something that you will not find anywhere else in the whole Christian world. These people who preach the judgment hour message also have to understand the sanctuary. To give the judgment hour message, you have to understand the sanctuary message, because you can't give one without understanding the other. Now, why is that? Well, that's not because Ellen White said so. I got a better reason for you. It's because God said so. Notice something. The sanctuary service wasn't dreamed up by Ellen White or Hiram Edson or O.R.L. Crozier or Uriah Smith. It wasn't even dreamed up by Moses. Where'd Moses get it? It was revealed to Moses by God in Sinai. And why did the Lord give Moses the sanctuary message? Well, he had to illustrate something that you have to understand before you can understand the gospel. Before you can understand the gospel, you have to understand how it is that God takes care of the problem called sin. And that's illustrated in the sanctuary. Let's take about 40 seconds and walk through it just by way of review. In the time of Israel, when somebody would sin, what would they do? They would bring a little animal, a lamb or some small animal, to where? To the door of the courtyard of the sanctuary. Now, there in the courtyard, what would they have to do? They would have to take life. They would take the life of the little animal. Now, why did they have to do this? To remind them how serious sin was. Sin equals death. So when they sin, they're reminded of this in a very graphic way. If you love these little critters God made and that delight our lives with their antics and with their little bodies and forms, it's going to be hard to do that. So sin isn't something you just casually do because all I got to do is say I'm sorry and praise the Lord, my sin disappears. It ain't quite that simple. So at the courtyard of the sanctuary, they take life. Now, is that the end of the drama? No, the drama just begins. Now the priest intervenes, reminding us of Christ's priestly ministry for us. He takes a little bit of that blood, and he goes where with it? Into the sanctuary, and he sprinkles blood in the sanctuary in the presence of God. Now what does that symbolize? It shows us that even when we're forgiven, sin doesn't just disappear, it has to be carried by somebody. See, the only time sin ever disappears is in hell fire. That's the lake of fire where sin disappears. But until that happens, sin continues. Its consequences continue. You know, way back in the morning of human history, a godly man by the name of Abraham made a mistake, didn't he? What was his mistake? He didn't have faith that God said he could do what he said he was going to do. He didn't believe God could give him a son without a little human help. Isn't that kind of similar to what we do? So Abraham makes a mistake. He soon realizes it was a mistake. He says, I'm sorry, Lord, but does the effect of that sin disappear just because Abraham's sorry? We're still living with it in the tragic complexities of the Middle East. So sin doesn't disappear. It has to go somewhere. You need somebody to carry your sin for you. That's what Jesus does. Jesus carries our sin. So in the sanctuary, you see, we see illustrated very clearly that sin is carried by God Himself for us. He relieves us of the burden. Well, now, once a year, what did Israel do? They had a very solemn ceremony that reminded them that sin hadn't disappeared. It was being carried by God, and somewhere way in the future, sin would be carried out to eternal destruction after God's sanctuary was cleansed. And so they would have Yom Kippur, they would have the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, you will not understand the gospel unless you understand the sanctuary. Because that's how God illustrated the gospel. Now, in the Day of Atonement, we then see a symbol of something called final judgment. Now, I fully understand that for almost as long as there have been Seventh-day Adventists, there have been critics outside our church saying this concept of the sanctuary and the cleansing of the sanctuary and the Day of Atonement, that isn't even correct interpretation of the Bible. And I'm also aware that today within Adventism, there are no lack of people who will say this sanctuary thing, 1844, the investigative judgment, that's just as wet as water. You can't prove it. The Day of Atonement is not equivalent to judgment. You hear that out in California from some pulpits, and you hear it out in California in all too many classrooms. Today, with Adventists who are so busy in front of the television they forget to open the Word, you might sell that to some people within the church. And I'll tell you something, you'll never sell it to a biblically literate Jew. You know why? Because the Jews know better. Even today in Israel, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is clearly understood to be a day of judgment. You know what the believing Jews do just before the Day of Atonement, after the New Year? They go through a process called Teshuvah. You know what that is? That's a searching of one's own heart. You go back over the whole past year. You say, Lord, where have I departed from your ideal for me? Who have I hurt? What have I done wrong? What do I need to make right? Teshuvah, a sincere, earnest searching of one's own life and a repentance for sin. They do that before they ever get to the Day of Atonement. Now, as the Day of Atonement draws near, pious, believing Jews do something else. You know what it is? They greet each other with Hebrew blessings. Let me give you one. Leshana tova tikatevu. You know what that means? May you be inscribed in the book of life. That sound a little familiar, Adventist friends? There's something else they say as the Day of Atonement draws near. Gemar chatima tova. May you be sealed. Does that sound a little familiar? What is Revelation 7? Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until the servants of God are what? Sealed. Well, the Day of Atonement is indeed a day of judgment. There is a biblical linkage between the Day of Atonement and the Day of Judgment, and the 2300-day prophecy, and 1844. As old-fashioned as that may sound, don't let attacks on these pillar truths of Adventism get you down. Just because somebody strings a lot of polysyllabic theological terms together and then points proudly to the initials after his name, like PhD. Folk, I don't care what the initials are after the name. They can be COD, SOS, or PDQ. But if they depart from clear biblical truth, that individual's wrong. Do a little Bible study for yourself and you'll see just how biblical Adventism is. So God had a plan for His people. Just before the coming of Jesus, judgment was going to begin, and He needed a special group of people to warn the world of its approach. Now, in the time of Israel, just before the Day of Atonement came, they had a special feast ceremony. Remember what it was called? The Feast of Trumpets. just before, 10 days before the Day of Atonement, the priest would blow the shofar trumpet, warning people, judgment is coming, it's time to get ready. And folk, just before the final judgment was going to begin for this world, there would be a final warning message given in the trumpet tones of a message found in Revelation. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. God had a plan for Adventism. But there's more, much more. Now let's move on down to Revelation 14:6 one more time. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven having what? The everlasting gospel. In other words, these people who understood the sanctuary and would warn the world of oncoming judgment also would understand the gospel. As a matter of fact, the only way in the world you're going to understand the gospel is in the sanctuary. One little biblical proof for that. Turn to Psalm 77:13. What does it say? Psalm 77:13. Thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. Well, now, a lot of people these days, sometimes even within Adventism, are eager to tell us what the gospel is. Kind of important that we know, isn't it? It better be important because it is our job to proclaim the everlasting gospel to the world. And so lots of people today are telling us what the gospel is. Some of them are telling us we never really understood it and it's time to learn something new. Sometimes we get cute little sound bites like, the gospel is good news, it's not good advice. It's kind of a cute little phrase, isn't it? It's charming to hear. But folk, you don't build your theology on a soundbite, you build your theology on the Word of God. Now let's turn to Matthew 16:24-26, and let's find out if the gospel has some good advice in it. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose what? Lose his own soul. You know something? That sounds very much like good advice to me. I think I should be able to recognize advice. I'm a lawyer. I make my living giving advice. And I think I find not only good news in the gospel, but some mighty good advice. Well, aren't we glad the Lord gave us advice? If you were in medical trouble, if you had a real medical problem, what would you do? You would find the best doctor you could get, and you'd get some good medical advice. If, heaven forbid, it should ever happen to you, and the marshal shows up at your front door and hands you that thick package of pleadings with a summons on top which says, attention, you are being sued, what would you want? Some pretty good advice from somebody on your side. And if your life is broken, what might you want? Some good advice, right? So thank the Lord, the gospel is not only good news, but good advice, but it's also good news. And now let's find out what the good news of the gospel is. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 1:21. And thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall what? Save His people from their sins. Now, did I hear that correctly? You folks said that Jesus would save us from what? Sins. Wait a second. Doesn't that really read, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their guilt? Isn't that what it says? Well, a lot of theologians are telling me these days that's what Matthew 1:21 says. That what you get rid of in the gospel is guilt. Don't worry about sin. That'll happen later when Jesus comes. Your problem now is guilt, and the gospel gets rid of your guilt. Now, would that be good news? A lot of people are telling us it is. Well, I got news for you. If all you do is get rid of guilt but don't get rid of sin, to me that's kind of bad news. Because as soon as you get rid of guilt, if you haven't gotten rid of sin, very soon what are you going to have again? You're going to have some more guilt, right? How many times you want to see this? I mean, it's like riding a roller coaster ride. I well remember one time when I was in active duty in the Navy and I was out in one of the world's most beautiful oceans, the Caribbean. There are two in this world that are beautiful beyond compare. One's the Caribbean, one's the South Pacific. I was in the Caribbean. I was on a destroyer. We were looking for Russians. And it was one of those days when a big storm had come across the Gulf of Tehuantepec off the coast of Mexico, had come into the Caribbean, and those old waves, those swells were just rolling. And that tin can had put its bow in the air and to the point where you could see the exposed underneath part of the hull. For a moment, you would hang weightless, and your tummy would come all the way up here. Then the ship would decide it's tired of this. Down it goes into the trough of a wave. Ka-wham! You know, tons of white water blow over the bow. Well, just before I went up on the bridge, I had been very busy in the code room, and I hadn't made it to the ward room for lunch. So I went to the officer's ward room, and there on the sideboard was a whole platter of cold grilled cheese sandwiches. Now, I have never been totally convinced I like grilled cheese sandwiches even hot. But let me tell you something, cold is a different story. And there is nothing that mixes more poorly than cold cheese sandwiches, about four of them, together with a stormy day on the Caribbean. I went up on the bridge, and we were going up and down in a roller coaster ride. Finally, I walked to the bridge wing, and I saw those sandwiches again, one after another. See? Now, that is not what I call good news, is it? Why would you call good news a version of the gospel that says you're going to get rid of guilt, but not for long, because you're going to be sinning again real soon, see? Now, that might be good news for you, if you can ever get to the point where you can accept getting rid of guilt and not getting rid of sin. That may be good news for you. But guess what, gentlemen? It is not good news for your wife, because she's got to live with you, right? It probably is not good news for your neighbor. It may not be good news for your dog. The gospel is about getting rid of sin, not just getting rid of guilt. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this little group of people that God calls the remnant evidently understand the gospel, that the gospel means getting rid of sin. Now, how do we know that? Because in Revelation 14:12, they are described, and it says, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God. Notice it doesn't say, here are they that preach the commandments, here are they that keep the commandments. So God has a plan for his people. They have something to say. They have a judgment hour message, they have a gospel message, and they preach it not only from the pulpit, but also in their day-to-day lives. But there's much more. Let's go back now to Revelation 14, begin with verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So this church, this remnant, not only preaches a judgment hour message and the gospel in its true form, they have warnings for the world about end time problems called the fall of Babylon and the mark of the beast. Those are life or death issues that will confront people at the end of time. The whole world, nearly 6 billion living people, will have to choose in a very short period of time, under very difficult circumstances, whether to live or whether to die. And the issues will be these end time problems called the mark of the beast or the fall of Babylon. Might I suggest that never since the time of Noah has any group of people ever had a job so important. Only this time it's 6 billion times important. The whole world deserves to hear this warning message. Probably the most important job ever entrusted to God's church. Now, let's stop and analyze what Adventists have to say. They're going to tell the world about the sanctuary, and not a soul in Christianity will understand that except the Adventist church, because nobody else even has the concept. They'll talk about the law, the Sabbath, the mark of the beast, the fall of Babylon, and something called judgment. Now, to the average Christian who's sitting out there very happily in the pew on Sunday morning, virtually everything in this message is strange. It's new. It's never been heard before. Judgment's begun. You mean it's already happening? The law is still valid? I mean, good people who think they understand Christianity aren't even worshiping on the right day? and those same good people, meaning to bring law and order to a fragmenting society, will in fear bring about a constitutional crisis called the fall of Babylon and the mark of the beast. Now, is that an easy package to deliver to your neighbors? Is it going to be easy for them to adjust to that much new truth that's very different from what Grandma taught them back in Sunday school? No, it's a hard message to deliver. But God has a plan for how we can deliver it effectively. See, many people might be slow to understand or accept Adventist theology at first. Their prejudice might prevent them from even examining it honestly. But there's a way to reach these people, to open doors, to remove prejudice. You know what it is? It's a common worldwide language called health. See, health is neat. It transcends borders. It transcends different languages. You never get so rich you aren't scared of dying. And you never get so poor you can't hurt when you're sick. This language cuts through the whole of human society and speaks to people on a common level. This is the way to reach them. Now, they may not buy the fall of Babylon or the Sabbath or the sanctuary message, but there's something they can't ignore. They can't ignore it when government surveys with epidemiologists study Adventists and say these people, whatever they're doing, have only 12% the risk of heart disease if they're really careful. They've only got half the risk of many cancers. These people, as poorly folk as we follow health reform, still have 6.2 extra years of life. Now, you can argue theology till the cows come home, but you can't argue with medical statistics. And so people are inclined to think, well, maybe if these folk have it together with health, they're worth listening to in other areas like Bible study. So what's the function of the health message? It is an opening wedge to open doors and make people's minds open up so they're willing to hear the entire Advent message. Now, what that means, therefore, is that God's design for our healing ministries is going to be totally different from worldly healthcare institutions. See, we're not in this to mimic the world, to try to compete with Catholics and who's got the biggest and newest hospital in town. You go try to mix it up with the Sisters of Mercy, and we don't have money enough to do that, folks. If we ever try to copy the world, we'll just be one more struggling hospital system trying to hold the bottom line together in a world where the economy can't support healthcare costs anymore. So what was our job? What is our job in Adventism? It isn't just healing people. It is health evangelism. And for that, what do we have to do? Get patients away from the urban distractions and problems that maybe got them sick in the first place and that slow the healing process. Get them close to the natural evidences of God's love, out into the quiet beauty, the sights and sounds of nature, and most of all, under the care of people who are loving and who take the time to spend with them. That is Adventist health care ministry. See, our job is not just to get people well and send them a bill. Our job is to introduce them to the great physician of the soul as well as the body. Now, the Lord says, I have a plan for Adventism, and if you follow it in the health care ministry, you can expect astonishing results. Let me read something to you from Volume 7 of the Testimonies, beginning on page 78. In the night season, I was given a view of a sanitarium in the country. The institution was not large, but it was complete. It was surrounded by beautiful trees and shrubbery, beyond which were orchards and groves. Connected with the place were gardens in which the lady patients, when they chose, could cultivate flowers. Outdoor exercise in these gardens was prescribed as a part of the regular treatment. Scene after scene passed before me. In one scene, a number of suffering patients had just come to our country sanitariums. In another scene, I saw the same company. But oh, how transformed was their appearance. Disease had gone. The skin was clear. The countenance joyful, body and mind seemed animated with new life. That's healing. She goes on to say on the next page, those who have been sick are restored to health in our country sanitariums and returned to their homes, they will be living object lessons, and many others will be favorably impressed by the transformation that has taken place. That is health evangelism. That's what we were supposed to do. Well, not only did she have some good advice on where we do our healing ministry and the kind of institutions and the kind of people we run, she also had some interesting advice that might be just a little useful for hospital administrators today. Now, I'm not speaking totally as a layperson in this. In my legal practice, I have represented two acute care facilities, two hospitals. One of them was a major urban hospital that, among other things, did open heart surgery. So we were a relatively sophisticated medical center. I was on the board of directors of a hospital for a while. And I can tell you, from having been that close to the management end of the healthcare industry, that keeping a hospital going today is like a person swimming in a flooded room where the water is about 1 inch below the ceiling. You keep your nose in that airspace, you just might live to see another day. Otherwise, it's tough. It's very tough. And what I'm going to read to you from Volume 7 is some very good advice for 20th century hospital administrators. She says, God does not want any of His servants to enter into unnecessary, expensive undertakings which bring heavy burdens of debt upon the people. So long as those who claim to believe the truth for this time walk in the way of the Lord, they may expect that the Lord will give them prosperity. But when they choose to wander from the narrow way, they bring ruin upon themselves and upon those who look to them for guidance. That's a recipe of how you make a healthcare system survive or bring ruin upon whatever the constituency may be. Well, is that advice kind of straight-laced? A little bit old-fashioned, Victorian kind of, huh? It may be straight-laced, but look at the object. Our job is not just to get people well and send them a bill. Our job is for health evangelism. And those who work in this line are therefore, all of them, medical evangelists. Now, to guard against the system being weakened by people who just get into it for the money, Ellen White has a plan that can completely remedy that problem. You know what the plan is? Everybody in the system, whether the initials after your name are MDiv or MD, whether you're a pastor or a doctor, everybody works for the same wage. That gets rid of people who see it only as a way to buy a new Jaguar. Now, if we had followed that plan, where would we be today? We'd probably be in heaven. If for some reason the Lord had not been able to come, for some other reason, at least we would be standing in a position where people like Donna Shalala would come to the Adventists and say, we can't figure out how to make health care work in this country. We can't afford the cost of illness anymore. How do you people deliver the kind of product you do for such a low price? We would be the head and not the tail. God has a plan for Adventism. But there's a little more. You see, the message His people were entrusted to deliver was absolutely unique. You don't find it anywhere else in the Christian world. There's nothing like it anywhere out there. So, for that reason, God's people, as they train to develop this message, are not going to be able to find training anywhere in any school out there. Because it isn't there. Nobody else understands it. So what do we need within Adventism? We need an educational system. We need schools. Now, to be sure, young Adventists need to understand science and math and grammar and history. But that stuff they can get anywhere. What they can't get anywhere is a clear view of the third angel's message. So we need schools from within, and we need the best schools in the world because we're dealing with the best commodity in the world, and that is Adventist young people. Nothing better in this world. along with the information that they need, yeah, the math and the grammar and the science, they're going to need in our schools to get a sense of conviction that this message that they're being trained to share with other people is the last best hope of this world, and that nothing matters except proclaiming the message. In other words, they have to learn that no sacrifice in this brief lifetime we have on this earth is too great for the sake of the message. You're going to have to develop a generation of young people who are willing to give their lives in mission service, whether it means going to an island or another continent or establishing a practice or a business in some little town in America where no Adventist has ever gone before, and they become the lighthouse that starts a church there and spreads the message. And they're going to have to be taught that there is no attraction in this world anywhere near worth trading heaven for. Some of them, many of them, will go out as missionaries if this plan works. They're going to go out to places with very different climates. Much of the world is very hot. It gets hot and it stays hot. It's tropical. And that ain't too easy, you know, if your skin's real light and you grew up in Maine. It takes a little bit of adjustment to get used to that. But these kids who are being trained in Adventist schools are going to have to be taught that there's nothing out there that is nearly as important as sharing the gospel with those people in the places where they're going. They may encounter mosquitoes and tropical heat, but it doesn't matter, folks. If they do their job right, they're not going to be there very long. The Lord is going to come, and we're going to get off this world. In other words, Adventist education was designed to train not just technically competent young people, but missionaries. God has a plan for Adventism. Well, there was a risk there, of course. If Adventist education ever lost its sense of purpose, if it began to want to be just another college like the one down the road, you would have sown the seeds of catastrophe in this church. Those colleges that lost their sense of mission could ruin the very young people who came to them for training and cost the souls of a generation of Adventist youth. And by the way, break the hearts of a generation of Adventist parents. And so it was important that Adventism retain a clear idea of why our schools exist, what they're here for, and what they shouldn't be here for. Now, in my book, Omega, I've got a whole chapter on Adventist youth and Adventist education. I suppose I can already hear some of my critics saying, what is this lawyer talking about education for? He has no right to talk about a field he doesn't know anything about. So let me just say for the record, folk, when I left La Sierra, I did so with a year of graduate work in history and education. I have teaching credentials all the way through college level. I have taught on 3 college campuses, one of them Adventist. I'm not a professional educator, but I think I know enough about it to recognize where it needs to go. And I'll tell you something else. I'm still Adventist enough to recognize the pain in parents' voices when they call you up and say, my son or daughter lost their faith on an Adventist campus. God has a plan for this church. He has a special message, a plan for how we deliver that message. How we live, how we dress, yeah, even how we eat. How we spend our money. How we spend our time. How we conduct our health work and how we educate our youth. How we act in worship services when we come into the presence of Almighty God. And now to the $64 billion question. Are we following God's plan? It's a question that nobody has any right to answer for you. That's a question that's very personal. As we close this morning, let me turn to page 192 of my little book, Omega 2, and pose some questions that will help us understand whether we're really still on track on the plan God has for Adventism. Some defining questions. Number one, are we still clear on the Advent message? What do you hear on Sabbath mornings? Is the sermon you hear a message like a clear trumpet tone reminding people that judgment has begun, that Jesus is coming, and it's our privilege to hasten that event? Is that what we hear? Is the law of God still part of our gospel? Or are we being challenged by the ultimate absurdity that the law of God, which will distinguish His redeemed at the end of time from the rest of the world, is something we can't keep anyway? Do we still have a sense of reverence when we enter the church to worship God? Ellen White said in Volume 1, page 146, "I've been shown the order, the perfect order of heaven, and I have been enraptured as I listen to the perfect music there. It is melody, heavenly, divine, while from every countenance beams the image of Jesus." In our worship services, are we forming habits compatible with that kind of environment? Is the spirit of prophecy still believed and preached? I've heard people say that Ellen White said, "Never use the spirit of prophecy from the pulpit." I call the White Estate. That statement is not known to exist. As far as we can determine, she never said it. When doctrinal questions arise, is the spirit of prophecy accepted as an authority source? If it isn't, we got a problem. Revelation 12:17 says that God's last church will not only keep the commandments, but will also have what? The spirit of prophecy. If the spirit of prophecy we have is not authoritative enough to speak to doctrinal issues, can we really claim to fulfill Revelation 12:17? Are we still clear on 1844, the sanctuary, the investigative judgment, and do we hear these truths preached with power, with Scripture, and with the Holy Spirit's power on Sabbath morning? Finally, a question for all of us. Are we really ready? Do we really want Jesus to come? And are we ready to see Him? God has a plan.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.